into a new one. The end of a year, the beginning of a new one, is always a good time for both reflection and for resolution. On the one hand, we have time to reflect on the year that was past and what transpired in it, where we've come from. And then on the other hand, we look forward with intentionality to the year to come, and we make resolutions for what we want that year to look like. And we do that right around now. We set our New Year's resolutions. So that's resolutions for our diet and our fitness and our health and financial resolutions and resolutions concerning our relationships. But obviously, more important than any of those are spiritual resolutions. What do we want our spiritual life to look like as we move into the year ahead? And so, as I've been reflecting on that on a personal level over the last week, I've also been considering it for us, this little body of believers that we have here. What does the future hold for us? How are we going to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering? Because the spiritual climate that we're living in is hard, it's challenging, there's a lot of destruction out there, and that gets tiresome, you know, that gets wearisome. And some of you have probably had spiritual hopes and aspirations for the previous year that, you know, that didn't come to fruition. You may have fallen short, you may have had frustrations, you may have had disappointments, and surely some of you have ended this year just kind of tired and weary. And if it's not right now, there were probably seasons earlier in the year where just the constant attrition of life wears you down a little bit and gets you tired out. And in those seasons, there's that temptation to just sort of check out, you know, to just say it's just too much. And I don't mean check out in the sense that you're gonna, you know, we're gonna go commit some sort of grievous sin, but more in the sense that you say, I'm just tired. And so you put the car of your spiritual life in neutral and you just say, I'm just gonna kind of coast along. And if you felt that way at any point throughout the year, if you're feeling that way now, you ought not be surprised by that. That's not a unique situation. And that's a common situation. That's common to all mankind. And that's why the Bible is just utterly filled with encouragements, with verses that challenge us to press on, to keep going. And it's also filled with warnings, you know, telling us, don't give up, don't throw in the towel, keep on watch, keep awake, keep striving. And so what I want to do today is share a warning out of Scripture that speaks to this issue. And it's a warning that that I've gone to many times over the years. It resonates with me. I'm hoping that perhaps it will resonate with some of you as well. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll get back into our study of Colossians. But for today, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 3. And before we do that, let's first go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive into it. Heavenly Father God, thank you for each of those that could be here with us today, and thank you for those that could not be here. We pray your blessing on all of them. Lord, we pray now, as we do always, that your Spirit would come and that you would be present here, that these wouldn't be just mere words, that this wouldn't be an academic exercise, but that you would be stirring in each heart to conform us into the image of Jesus. That is our goal. That is ultimately what we long for in the year to come and in all the years that follow, Lord, is to be more like Christ and ultimately to get to be with him forever in eternity. So seal everyone in this room with your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you want to follow along today, Revelation chapter 3 is going to serve as our outline, verses 1 through 6. And just as a little bit of a setup for this, if you're at all familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that there are seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. And there's lots of different understandings about that. I don't want to get too lost in the nuance or the eschatology, because what I'm really focused on for today is the actual message. But just so you understand, the Apostle John gets a direct revelation from Jesus, and as a part of that revelation, there are seven messages given to seven actual existing churches in Asia Minor, and Sardis is one of them. That's the one we're going to look at today. But beyond that, they're also prophetic, and they're also instructive for us. So just as we're studying the letter to the Colossians and we take from that messages for ourselves, we can study the letter to Sardis and take from that messages which hopefully apply to us because, of course, all scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, for instruction, for training in righteousness. So let's not get lost in thinking about what does this mean in the eschatological timeline of things. Let's just focus on the message to Sardis today. So let me read that. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I want you to imagine for a minute you're part of the church in Sardis, okay? Remember, this is an actual literal church in Asia Minor, and you hear that the last living apostle, John, has got a direct revelation from God. And as a part of that revelation, he has a message directly from Jesus to you, to your church at Sardis. And you think, that's fantastic. Jesus has something to say to us. And then the messenger arrives to deliver the message. And the message is, you have a name that you are alive. And they're thinking, that's great, yes. And then he continues, but you're dead. What a devastating appraisal that would be, huh? To hear that. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. One old preacher talked about this passage, and he said they were nothing more than a morgue with a steeple. Christ's name held, his word owned, his truth read, himself forgotten. And as I think through how that can happen, that's one of the greatest fears for my life personally, and it's also my passion for us corporately, is that that doesn't happen to us, that we don't become a morgue with a steeple, or as presently may be the case, without a steeple also until that gets replaced. But it scares me because it's a story that I've watched play out over and over again in Christendom. It's what we're seeing all around us. Sardis, they had this name, they had this reputation that they were alive, that they were a thriving church, but the reality didn't match the reputation. They were professors of Christ and not possessors of Christ. And at one point, you know, they may have been a wonderful, passionate, spirit-filled, gospel-focused church, but apparently that was gone at this point, and now they were just an empty shell. The other churches didn't know it. Any of the other churches in Asia Minor would look at Sardis and say, yeah, they're thriving. They have a name that they are alive. But for all their history, for all of their activity, for all of their efforts in the past, they were, at present, unfortunately, dead. And this is sadly not unlike so many churches in our generation. They may have once been alive. Maybe at one point they were, in fact, faithful to the Word. Maybe they were filled with the Spirit. But in following the sin of Babel, they said, maybe not in these words, but in their spirit, come and let us make a name for ourselves. And the goal of making a name for the church, of building the church, became more important than the truth, than God himself. And so they say, we got to make a name for ourselves among men. And so we'll be the church that has the best stage production. We'll have the coolest lighting and the best lasers and the fog machines and the excellent sound system, and that's how we'll make a name for ourselves. Or we'll be the church that has the best band, and that's how we'll make a name for ourselves. Or we'll be the church that has a homosexual pastor. That's how we'll make a name for ourselves. Or we'll be the church that never mentions the word sin. That's how we'll make a name. Or we'll be whatever you want us to be, as long as it helps us to make a name for ourselves. And if you do that, you can pack them in, and you can watch that on TV, and you can see that across our country. Thousands and thousands of people filling up stadium-sized churches every Sunday, and they're nothing more than whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. And that's a tragedy. That is a real tragedy. But that's not the focus of my message today. That's easy to do. It's easy to point and you know, poke at other people's, other institutions that are falling short. What's harder but more profitable for us is to turn the lens on ourselves and say, all right, is there any way that I'm doing any of this, that I'm falling short, that I'm seeking to make a name rather than seeking to glorify Christ? Am I at risk of this in any way? And so that's the question that we're trying to consider this morning. And as I think about that, it seems to me there's at least three, there's probably more, but there's at least three ways that Sardis, and by extension any of us, may have acquired a name that we are alive when in fact they were dead. And I think not only will you see this on a corporate level, but you can see this on an individual level as well. So let me give you three options. Number one, it might be because the instructions of Scripture were so at odds with their culture, and honestly, they were so at odds with their own desires that they just synthesized the two. We'll take the gospel message, and then we'll mix it together with whatever we want to do, and we'll keep doing that. And then we'll create this new version of obedience-optional Christianity. And so maybe they built a church that just affirmed the ethos of their culture and of their city, and they offered no condemnation for sin. Don't want to chuck God, we want to keep him around, but we don't want to change either, and so we're just going to do both. And again, frankly, if you want to build a church fast, that's an easy way to do it. You know, you show up on a Sunday, you have an excellent stage production, you preach some pop culture psychology that's thinly veiled in a Bible verse, and you will have a thriving church that has a name that it is alive, but it won't be. And you can see this happening in individuals' lives as well. They find Jesus, but then they realize after they start following him that if they're going to sincerely follow him and follow the instructions of him that were delivered through the apostles, then that's going to mean sacrifice. That's going to mean sacrificing certain desires, certain habits. It might mean cutting off certain relationships and not wanting to give those things up, but also not wanting to risk condemnation and hell. They'll say, well, I'm claiming freedom in Christ. I've got freedom in him. And so they twist the scriptures, that scripture particularly, in order to accommodate their desires. I can do whatever I want because I've got freedom in Christ. And if they do that with an apparently loving attitude, they do it passionately, they do it with conviction, they do it with a smile on their face, then there is a vast majority of professing Christianity that will affirm them in doing that, and they will gain a name that they are alive. That's one possibility. Number two, another possibility that a way a person or a body may gain a name that they are alive when they are not is that their entire Christian identity has only ever been posturing. There was never any true, sincere, genuine desire for Christ. And I imagine you've probably met or known people like this. They're just going along to get along. And maybe it was to try to appease a Christian spouse. Maybe it was to appease Christian parents. Maybe it was, you know, they're dating and they want their girlfriend or boyfriend to think they're in alignment. And so they go to church and they go through the motions. Maybe it's because it's just the only place that someone has ever felt any belonging is in a body, in a group of believers. But it was never, ever actually about Christ. There was never any real sincere desire to know him. And so they go, they show up, they put on the dog and the pony show in order to keep in others' good graces and to keep up their social status. They have a name that they're alive, but they never were. They were dead. And then three, this is the final one. This, if I'm going to guess, I'm going to say is the most likely one that Sardis succumbed to. It's the one that scares me the most. And that is living on the residuals of your past spiritual credit. And here's what I mean by that. Perhaps there was a season back in your life when you had a sincere, a true zeal for the things of God, when you were committed to loving Him, you were committed to loving others, you were committed to evangelism, you were committed to the spiritual disciplines. There was a time when, you know, your heart truly broke for lost people, and when you genuinely mourned with those who mourn, and you sincerely rejoiced with those who rejoice. But then something happened such that it's not the case anymore. And maybe it was a tragedy in your life, maybe it was a painful loss, maybe it was a betrayal, or maybe it was just the relentless daily waves of a fallen world beating against your foundations and just simply wearing you down by attrition. But whatever it is, however it came to be, you find yourself in the place in your Christian life where you're just now going through the motions. You're just checking the box and doing the stuff. And people look at you and they think, oh, that's a great Christian man. He's remember when he did that thing? That was so great, that thing that he did. Remember that gal? She once took that risk for Christ and sharing the gospel, and she's a really great Christian. But you're just living on your past credit. And I think there's a danger as we evaluate ourselves of evaluating ourselves in that same way, because it's easy to rationalize and say, all right, look, I get it. I'm not really engaged with Christ right now, but there was that time when I really took a risk in sharing the gospel. There was that time that, you know, I spent a whole day fasting and praying back many years ago. There was that one Bible study I did where I got through the entire book of the Bible and I studied the whole thing really well. But now you're living on spiritual credit. And so, you know, you say in your mind, well, look, I'm not that engaged, but I'm just going to try to not screw it up too badly. I'll keep my sin profile kind of in check. And if I do that, I can maintain a name that I am alive. But you know that you're not, that you're dead inside, that you've ceased striving because you're more concerned with your name than your lack of relationship with Christ. So there's three possibilities. Now, any of these three may or may not resonate with any of you in different ways. Some of you may say, yeah, you know, one of those describes exactly where I'm at. Some of you may say, you know what, by the grace of God, none of those really fit me. I'm actually, thankfully, I'm doing pretty well right now. And then others may say, you know, I'm somewhere in the middle. You feel like, no, I haven't completely checked out of sincere faith, but yes, it is getting harder. And I am getting more and more tired. And I am at least somewhat less likely to take risks. And I don't have quite the zeal that I once had. And I'm just suggesting to you that wherever you land on that spectrum, the message, the warning of Sardis is still applicable to you, to all of us. It's a warning that we all need to take. So let's look at the warning again. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, again, it's obvious that Revelation is a book of imagery and of symbolism. I don't want to get distracted by that for today. That's not the primary focus of today. So let's not get lost in angels and spirits and stars. For our purpose today is to stay focused on what is the message that's coming. What's the actual content? And the message is this. I know your deeds. That's number one. That you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. A couple observations about this. Jesus knows your deeds. You can fool your family. You can fool your friends. But you cannot fool Jesus. He knows your deeds. He knows the deeds that you do in darkness, and he knows the deeds that you do in the light, but for dark reasons. And what I mean is he knows the deeds that you've done in order to look good to men, to please them, rather than trying to please him. And that's the one we need to be trying to please. We play to an audience of one. And living to try to please other people, that is a dangerous game. If you are more concerned about what people think about you than what God thinks about you, you will invariably make poor choices. you know, Jesus is very clear throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount that you're not doing things for the sake of people. You're doing them for the sake of God. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. That's Matthew 6:1. Jesus knows whether your hope is to have a name among men, a name that you are alive, or if it's to actually have life in him. He can see your deeds. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. All right, that's bad news, right? If you find yourself in this situation, that's not a good thing. You don't want to be there. But there is good news as well, and the good news is this, and that is that our God is in the business of bringing dead things back to life. That's what he does. He brings dead things to life. Now, in each of the seven letters to the seven churches, Jesus is speaking, and he ascribes to himself a different title in each of the letters, different attributes that describe something about himself. And in each of them, the attribute that he describes himself with some way ties into his message to the church. And so here at Sardis, the attribute that Jesus says about himself is he is the one who has the Spirit. Okay, well, so why does that matter? It matters because the Spirit gives life. Christ is our life. His Spirit is our life. We've been literally just studying that in Colossians. And we can see that if we go all the way back to the beginning of creation, to Genesis 2. You've got a sandcastle of a person that is nothing but dirt until God breathes the Spirit of life into him. And it is ultimately the Spirit of life that the church at Sardis needed. It is the Spirit of life that each of us need. We are lost and utterly desperate without the Spirit of God. Again, this has been the last, I don't know, four or five messages in Colossians have all targeted this topic. We are only spiritually alive as a consequence of the Spirit of God living in us. So he is the ultimate source of life. There is no other source of life, but as is so often the case throughout the Bible, after salvation, the sovereignty of God somehow inexplicably works together with the responsibility of man. Both are in play in the Christian journey of sanctification, and we've seen that in Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who it works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we see they're both here. We work out our salvation, for God is working out our salvation in us. And so because of that, because there's this union, because there is a role that we play in this process, there are five exhortations given to the church in Sardis. Here's what you've got to do, and I think that they will be instructive to us as well. So as we wrap up, I'm going to just go through these five instructions, and they are these. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, remember what you received and heard, keep it, and repent. Those are our five instructions. And the first one is wake up. That's logical. That is a logical first step. You can't strengthen, you can't remember, you can't keep, you can't repent, you can't do any of these things if you're actually asleep. And so you've got to first wake up. You've got to hear the call of Jesus rousing you from your slumber and imploring you to wake up. This command, wake up, that is in the New Testament 30 times, that phrase, wake up. It's not always translated the same. The word is Gregorio. Sometimes it's translated as be alert. Sometimes it's keep watch. Sometimes it is wake up. But the point is, God knows that it's an easy thing, a likely thing for we Christians to become lax, to let down our guard, and to grow complacent and drift off into slumber. And he knows that that's when we become vulnerable. And so there's this repeated command, keep on watch, stay alert, keep awake. And you know that you become vulnerable when you're not keeping watch. We probably all experienced this personally, but we can also see it in the scripture. Maybe one of the clearest examples is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that situation? It's the night before he's going to be crucified. And so he's desperate. He doesn't want to do that. And he brings his disciples with him, and he says, "My soul is sorrowful. Remain here and watch with me." There's the same word, Gregorio. Stay awake with me. And then he goes off to pray, and he comes back, and he finds the disciples what? Just deep in prayer, right? No. He says, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" They were asleep. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And then he goes off a second time to pray again. He comes back, and again he finds them asleep. And he says, "Are you still sleeping? Behold, the hour is at hand." And who knows how it may have turned out differently for those disciples if they had actually kept watch and prayed with Christ instead of sleeping on the night before his execution. Maybe they wouldn't have all run away and hid from him and left him alone and even rejected him in some cases. Are you still sleeping? Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. It is very easy and very quick that we can move from full devotion into indifferent slumber. And many a Christian has begun his life as a blazing fire and ended it as a flickering candle, which is finally extinguished unnoticed by the faintest breath. And we can't let ourselves be found that way. This seems to be what happened at the Church of Sardis, and it's a warning for us. Wake up, be on the alert, keep watch, don't let your guard down. So that's the first one. Here's the second one. Strengthen the things that remain. Strengthen the things that remain. We're about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. All right, you can only strengthen something that actually exists, right? So evidently there is still in Sardis some faint, dusty ember that can be breathed into life, something that can be built upon. Perhaps they did still have willing spirits that were just housed in weak flesh, but whatever it was about to die if it didn't get strengthened. So how do you do that? How do you strengthen that which remains? You do it the same way you strengthen anything, and that is you train. If you have become physically weak, if your muscles have atrophied from a lack of use, the only way to save what you have and to build it back up is through training. You have to use them. You have to stretch them. You have to work them. And that process takes discipline. It takes effort. It doesn't just happen. It takes intentionality. It's probably going to be hard. It's probably going to be exhausting. But that's the only way to strengthen what remains. And the same goes spiritually. If you're going to strengthen what remains spiritually, you've got to do spiritual training. You have to use what remains of the spiritual gifts that you've been given, that maybe you've just let lie dormant. You've got to start using them. You have to stretch yourself. You have to take risks for Christ. You have to do the work, the workouts of the spiritual disciplines, time in the Word, time in prayer. And that, again, just like physically, that's not going to just happen. That takes intentionality. That takes effort. And it's not always easy. Sometimes it's hard. Working out is hard. Spiritual disciplines are hard, but nothing good ever comes easy. Strengthen the things that remain or about to die. And now here's the next part. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. Now this gets back to what I was saying earlier, living on your past spiritual credit. You've got deeds to do throughout your life. We've looked at it before, but Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, we are God's workmanship. We were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So he created you, and then he created stuff tailored for you to do. He has works which he prepared beforehand for each of us to do. But again, all too often, and evidently this is the case in Sardis, we can end up saying, you know, I did some works. I've done a lot of works in the past, back in the day, and now I think it's okay if I just coast out the rest of my life. I'm not really up for taking any more risks for Christ. I'm not going to sin too much. I'm going to, you know, I'll try to stay in check, but I don't have it in me to do it anymore. And then, you know, I'll just hope and count on the fact that when I stand before God, he'll say what I did was good enough. And to that, Jesus says, nope, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It's a long race, and you've got to finish the whole thing. And by the way, not just finish, but he says you've got to run in such a way that you may win. So that's a whole other level of effort. That's not just walking it. That's running. You still have deeds to complete. There are people that God has placed in your life for you to share the gospel with them. There are people that God has prepared beforehand for you to encourage, for you to teach, for you to disciple. There are situations that God has prepared that he wants you to be in prayer and fasting over. He has good works which he prepared for each one of you that you should walk in them. And those works don't have an end point that is before you are dead or Christ Jesus comes again. They go on. So strengthen what remains. Strengthen the disciplines that you used to do. Strengthen your time in the Word. Strengthen your time in prayer. Strengthen your time in fellowship, in evangelism. Strengthen the gratitude that you have for everything that Christ has done for you. It's almost 2024. That's tomorrow, new year. And there's no reason that this new year can't be the best spiritual year of your life. There's no reason that your best spiritual days have to be behind you. And I don't care if you're 8 or 18 or 80, strengthen what remains and see what God will do with you. All right, number 3 and 4. 3 and 4 I'm going to put together in the interest of time, and they go together well. Remember what you have received and heard. That's the first part. That's number 3. And keep it. That's number 4. All right, so what exactly was that? What did they see and hear that they need to remember and they need to keep? We can get an idea of that if we go to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says the exact same thing here, and he expounds on it a little bit. He says, I would remind you, brothers, all right, so there we have our remembering, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, so there's the receiving it, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast. So there's the keeping of it. So we've got Paul saying the same thing that John said, but then Paul goes on to elaborate. Here's what you received. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So what are we supposed to remember, receive, and keep? It's the message of the gospel. We remember the message of the gospel and we hold fast to it. Now, I've said it before and I'll probably say it again, but one of the scariest things that can happen in the Christian life is when the good news starts to feel to you like old news. When the good news no longer ceases to astound you. And if that happens, then you'll know that you are in dangerous waters. Hebrews says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And if the good news feels to you like old news, then you and I are not paying close enough attention because we were dead. We were destined for hell. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were bound for an eternity separated from Christ. And then while we were yet sinners and based on no merit of our own, God somehow made us alive together with Christ. And what's more than that, he made us heirs of his promise of eternal reward. And if we're drifting away from that, if we're drifting off to sleep, then that just means we're not paying close enough attention. We need to remember the message of the gospel and hold fast to it. And then finally, the fifth one is repent. Repentance is the logical outcome of the preceding four instructions. A sleeping man can't repent, so that doesn't work. But then once you have been awakened, when you have strengthened the remaining connection that you have in your spiritual life, which was about to die, when you remember what it was Christ has done for you, when you embrace that, when you keep it, when you remember that in spite of all of that, you were drifting off to sleep and neglected him and stopped loving him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, then the only logical response to that is repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. So if you or I have in any measure taken God for granted, if we have to any extent been disengaged from the pursuit of holiness, And after waking up from that slumber, after being awakened to that reality, you feel sorrow about that. That's a good thing. That's what it's supposed to be. And what's also good is that God is gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he abounds in steadfast love. So there's the five instructions. The passage ends with a warning and a promise, and I'll go through this real quick, but here's the warning. If you do not wake up, he says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. So here it is. Don't be like the disciples at Gethsemane. You don't want to be found sleeping when Christ returns. You don't want to be unprepared. You want to be found disengaged from the spiritual marathon. The Apostle Paul kind of sums this up. He gives us a warning in 1 Thessalonians 5:4. So to take his warning. Brothers and sisters, you are not in the darkness for the day to overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then we must not sleep as the rest, but we must stay alert and sober. So that's the exhortation there. And if we do that, if we stay spiritually awake, then by the grace of God and by the power of his Spirit, we will be among those he describes at the end of the passage. And here's the promise, and this is the end. But you have a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In every age, God has got his remnant. He has those who remain faithful. And rebellions, apostasies, seasons in church history come and go, but there is always a remnant that remains faithful. Those who aren't lulled into complacency, those who aren't willing to compromise. And we need to make sure we're among them. We need to make sure we're a part of that remnant, that we don't soil our garments spiritually by giving in to the sins of the world, by compromising Scripture in order to accommodate culture for the sake of expediency, falling asleep rather than professing fidelity to Christ. So that's our calling. We're playing to an audience of one. Our name among men is irrelevant. The only name that matters is the name that Jesus will confess to his Father, saying, this one is ours. This is one of the overcomers. This is one who stayed awake. That's the name that matters. And I don't think I need to tell you, but this isn't going to get any easier to be an overcomer. And so it's going to take work. And so we've got to be resolved as we move into this new year to stay awake, to press on until at last we can finally say, like Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and there is therefore now stored up for me the crown of righteousness. So in the year that begins tomorrow and in all the years that follow, may all of us stay awake. May we strengthen the things that remain, and may we fight the good fight all the way till the last day when we finish our race. Lord, that's my prayer for each one here, for all of our brothers and sisters that are not here, that we would encourage one another towards love and good deeds, to stay awake, to wake one another up when we fall asleep, so that you will not come like a thief in the night in our lives, but we will be ready. We will be of the day. We will not be soiled by the sins and the compromise of the world. And Lord, we can only do that by the power of your Spirit. So may your Spirit fall and move mightily in each one here. May this be a year that we are filled and engaged mightily with your Spirit. I pray that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.